If you're a guest here with us today, we want to welcome you. We are have been going through the book of Romans verse by verse. We have taken a week off this week to just give this subject matter a little of attention. It is traditionally our practice that once a year we take a look at where we have been in 19, in this case, where we're going here in 20. And it gives me a chance to do what I'm called to do, and that is to cast vision, hopefully, prayerfully, with anointing from Christ in doing so. And so I would ask you to just patiently and attentively hear what the Lord has put on my heart today. Certainly, as we begin this message today, it is by design that we look back over the past year. And not only doing that, we really look back over the past quarter century. And in fact, more than that, actually, of this church's existence. And when we look back, we have certainly much to be joyous about. Much to be proud of, if we can be proud of these things. And certainly I am proud of you and your service. We've come a long way since the white plastic chair days back in the old storefront downtown to be here this morning. I can't help but feel, as I look back over 19, that from my viewpoint in this church, it was perhaps the greatest and the most successful year in the history of this church. Praise God. Now, God has indeed blessed us. He has graciously allowed us to participate in so many of his wondrous works, and he does not need us, and yet he has allowed us to participate. We are larger today and more financially stable than at any point in history. Those of you that are covenant, I especially thank you, because you're telling me that I can count on you as I am telling you you can count on me, and that's a relationship that I want to have with you. We are certainly more involved in activities of ministry more than at any point in the history of this church. We are seeing his hand of kingdom manifest and kingdom strength like never before. There is much good happening in this church. Now, that being said, it would be quite easy for me this morning to stand before you and tell you that all is good, and that we've arrived at some sort of proverbial promised land, and now we can just all kick back and indulge in the milk and honey of our pursuits. But we need to remember that in that promised land, there lay giants that stood before them, and they may have found their way home, but they would not keep possession of it without a fight. Scripture and history records that 11 of the 12 apostles, despite all they experienced, despite all they saw, despite all that they gave for the kingdom pursuit, they would all eventually die martyr's death for their service to the King of Glory. Only one man would be left standing, albeit not without his own tribulations, and certainly not without the attempts to kill him too. And that was young John. By the time that he penned the vision of the revelation, certainly he had aged considerably. He was then sequestered away in banishment on the island of Patmos. I could only wonder the stories he could tell in that day, the things he had seen, and the wondrous manifest of the kingdom he had experienced. Now, in the second and the third chapters of Revelation, the Apostle John now began to share the vision before him. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there today to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. In this passage, Christ would present to the Apostle John the picture of seven churches. Some of you are familiar with these accounts, and often we see this picture before us, these two chapters, as one that represents all of the churches of throughout all time. Or certainly at least the corporate and the universal dangers that churches continually face. Certainly, most of these examples before us in these chapters, these churches, they were full of compromises. They were full of spiritual decay. One certainly need not look far to draw a very real picture of the greater church in the age in which we live in today. But one thing is for sure, it is a warning. It is something for the church in every generation, and thus even in this generation, to take heed to. Christ was warning through the Apostle John the dangers that lie ahead. Now we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, tells us that Christ walked in the midst of these seven churches. Now I need to start there and I need to emphasize that fact. Christ was walking in the midst of these seven churches because despite the shortcomings that we're going to read about here, it's imperative to know right from the very beginning that God had not deserted them. God had not abandoned them. Christ still walked amongst them. He was still watching out for them. He was still, even then, reaching out for a righteous and committed fellowship with them. So each of these letters before us, each of these church examples before us, they were each written to the angel, quote unquote, of a particular church. Now, just who these angels are or what was meant by that title is a matter of commentary and great conjecture. In truth, I think the word is better interpreted out of the original as the word messenger. Messenger. And it is believed by many who know far more about the original language than I ever will, that many believe that it is referring to the human under-shepherd, the pastor who had direct contact within those of that individual, that specific church. Therefore, that while the letter was written or the prophecy was given for a church in its totality, it was specifically addressed to the one who held responsibility for what went on inside that church. So if that picture is correct this morning, while these examples are to be heeded by all of us, I need you to know it is especially addressed to me today. And it is something that I've had the last few weeks, especially the last few days, to ponder and attempt to digest. And so I ask you this morning to hear me out as I bring to you what this passage is speaking to me. We need to remember how Paul had warned the church upon his departure from this life. He warned them upon, again, his final departure that wolves would arise, and they would arise from amongst the church. How easy it is to believe that the only dangers we face as a church is out there. Wolves would arise from among the church. Paul entreated them that they would have to be alert, that they would have to be discerning toward those who were trying to lead them. Their commitment to holiness would drive them to a diligence on this matter. They held their leaders to a proper standard, which is righteous. These churches, these seven churches before us here, they present to the reader a paradox of weakness and strength. Because as we go through them, we'll see that the weak, the small, the poor churches in this Revelation passage, they are commended the most. While the rich, the confident, the impressive churches, they receive the least amount of commendation. Therefore, I think it would be an error today in our generation, in our age, to judge church by the world's standards, because Christ does not. It'd be an error to judge a church by the size of its budget, the size of its building, the amount of people in its pews. We are entreated to use the judgment of God, God's standard, if you will, for churches, and that's faithfulness and steadfastness. Words that are becoming increasingly more rare in the day in which we live. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "To the angel, the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we begin these seven churches with the church of Ephesus this morning. I want you to notice that right off the bat, Christ is saying, "I know your works." Again, this is Jesus appearing in a vision, a word of prophecy to the apostle John there, sequestered away on the island of Patmos. And Jesus says to John concerning the book, or concerning the church of Ephesus, he says, "I know your works." Now that's important, because that phrase appears in each one of these churches, in each one of these examples. "I know your works." So Christ is stating from the beginning that each of these churches is an open book to him. That they weren't hiding anything from him. He clearly saw what they were and who they were. He says he sees their works. He sees their deeds. He knows their activities. He's aware, again, of Ephesus' church works. The church works, their labors, their patience. He's praising them for that. He says, "Look, you're unwilling to put up with evil in your midst." And as we begin reading this passage, it seems that Christ had no complaint as far as their diligence in these areas. He recognizes their attributes. He recognizes their commitments. How they readily dealt with all those who claimed to be sent from God, but in reality they were not. Christ was commending their sacrificial deeds. He commended their sound doctrine. He commended their steadfast diligence. They were commended for their continuance through trials, through the tribulations and all of the persecutions. They had stood strong. They continued to work through it all. They were vigilant. They didn't back down. They didn't walk away when it was tough. So So Christ had much to say in the positive towards this church. And yet, despite these great attributes, despite these great accolades, they still had a glaring issue that seemed, by the language, to have rendered all the rest null and void. They had apparently had become so involved with doing that they forgot that they were first to be loving. Despite all their activities, despite all their busyness, they had failed to keep their eyes on the prize. In fact, it seems they were quite caught up with the activities of the church, so much so that with the central purpose of that activity had been forgotten. In other words, the why they were doing what they were doing. Therefore, correction is given. Once again, Christ still loved them through all of their error, through all of their shortcomings. Christ still loves them. He was still in the game with them, but there had to be some course correction. Again, these seven churches, they were real churches. They existed in Asia Minor. They were on the ground. They were actually ministering. This isn't some fictional story. This is an account. These churches existed. And Jesus felt that even after each one had been established and was ministering, was on game, there still had to be some course correction. So the Lord corrects this loveless church with a path to restoration, and please note that. He wasn't just scolding. He was directing them how to be restored to where they were. And he says, you need to remember where you had fallen, to remember what it was like when Christ first saved you. And listen, after 30 years around here, gang, I take that as good advice. They needed to remember the beginning. If the church didn't heed the Lord's call to repentance, then Jesus would remove them. He would remove their very existence. We need to realize this morning that while individuals have eternal security, churches do not. Despite this church's zeal, despite this church's great activity, this church had forgotten their purpose. They had forgotten their motivation. In perfect Jesus style, again, our Lord does not write them off. But he does what he always does, and he calls them back to repentance. He does what he always does for each and every one of us individually, calls us back to repentance. He called them to come back to where they had set down their first love and to pick him up once again. Their minds and their bodies may have been right, but it seems their hearts were amiss. Now we know this morning that the church in general is by nature a light in a dark world. That's what we're called to be. And unless this church and all those like it turn back to their first love, they would be removed as a church light. This morning, as I stand before you and here we talk about, you know, the state of the church, and certainly there's aspects of the state of this church as well as the state of the church at large. We know this morning, let's be honest, that there are churches closing all around this country. We can tend to feel somehow that Christianity is on the retreat. But I'm here to tell you that what is in fact happening is that Christ, as promised, is simply removing their lampstand from their place. Because they would not heed his warning. They would not heed his direction. Now, if you go out and you look towards the city of Ephesus today, which is in the country of Turkey, you would find that Ephesus is lost in the cloud of Islam. That church indeed, as promised, was removed. And no less is promised to any fellowship that is not diligent to keep their love of Christ first in the church. Now, as I've said all the way along, when this subject comes up, we first have to define that. And that's another message for another day. But it's imperative to understand that when we talk about love, we talk about Christ love and the way Christ loved and the way Christ calls us to love, not the way the world tells us to love, not the world's definition, but the biblical Christ definition of love. Now, I want you to notice that in there, Christ instructs them to do your first works. Now, I need to note that because I think that it's imperative for us to recognize that the instructional remedy for this misguided energy is not to tell the church, you know, just stop serving and stop acting on the behalf of the faith. Well, you guys, we're all corrupted on that. You know, that's not really worth it. So just stop doing all what you're doing. Often in I've been in ministry long enough to have heard many people say it. There are those who want to use passages like this to therefore excuse themselves, excuse their church, excuse the greater church from serving their brethren. And so they give themselves a license to sit in Bible studies and pray a lot and read Christian books. And they will oftentimes take the supposed high road and merely express their love in words and emotions, but they're lazy for the kingdom of God. This was not Christ's answer to this problem. He didn't say, you know what, you're serving and you're not loving, so that's a real problem. He's not saying, so stop serving. The manifestation of this love is still to do, but it was to do the first works. To go back to where we sat down, the roots of our salvation, to do the first works again. And with the words of his earthly ministry still echoing through time, Jesus once again calls upon all those who would hear to, quote, hear what the Spirit is saying. Hear what the Spirit is saying. We live in an age, like every age, that there will be those that will overcome and those who are overcome. Some of us, even here today, we will overcome and we will triumph and we will finish this race and we will do so well. And there will others who will not make it. They will be overcome before the end. And the latter individuals, they're lost. Now, I'm not talking about the loss of their salvation. I'm not saying, well, today you're sitting here and everybody in this room is born again, but some of you are going to fall away and be damned forever. That's not what I'm saying at all. It says, we know the Bible says that they departed from us, proving they were not of us. That doesn't just mean this church. I'm talking about the body of Christ in general. The fact is that those who fail to continue on, those who are eventually overcome, those who fail to continue this battle that we are in, they just simply manifest that they were never changed. They were never born again, and they were never saved in the first place, because while you may fail, God does not. And as a born-again Christian, God is in you. God will not lose this battle. The individual that is indeed born again, and that individual who proves it, will overcome. He will overcome all that spiritually stands in his or her way. And he'll be awarded with the gift of eternal life. You see, endurance is not the path to salvation. It is the path of those who are saved. Going on in verse 8 of our text, back in Revelation, says, "Unto the church, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have the tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, certainly, as we read this passage, we can see clearly that this church in Smyrna was one of hardship and persecution. Jesus, however, blames this occurrence, this persecution, not upon the army of the Romans that were occupying the country at that time. He was not saying that it was because of the secular world or the government or this occupying Romans who were persecuting him. No, rather, it was the Jews, the established church of that age. The troublers in this case were those who claimed to be on God's side. But according to Christ, they were the synagogue of Satan. Again, in other words, it was not the secular world that was persecuting this church. No, it was coming rather from those who saw themselves somehow as chosen of God. It was these who were harassing this church. Those who arrogantly believed that they were in right standing spiritually, but they were actually oppressing and attacking the true and faithful church. You see, Jesus, he says that he not only knew of their tribulation, but he knew of their tribulation. He was saying, I walked the same walk that you're walking. I traveled the same path that you are traveling. I have felt the pain that you are feeling. But it seemed through this persecution from those of the established church of that age, the persecution was coming at them. It made this church in Smyrna, well, afraid. They were afraid. They were timid. And the church in Smyrna, Jesus now is calling them to be faithful. Listen, gang, you got to know that faithfulness doesn't mean that we suppress our feelings. This isn't mind over matter. This isn't a little engine that could. This isn't denial that you feel this way. Faithfulness means that we pursue boldness in the face of fear. In other words, I am fearful, but I'm going to get up and move anyway. That's faithfulness. You say, well, I'm in fear. That can't be natural. That can't be God's will. That something's wrong here. You know, wait a minute. These people are persecuting us? You know, but why would that church persecute us? You know, that doesn't seem right. That seems wrong. No, it seems like biblical. It seems like it is the story of the ages. It's been said boldness is not a personality type, but it is to be clear in the face of fear. And the reality is that the righteous church will often be persecuted by those who believe themselves to be God's chosen church. Going on with Pergamos, verse 12, it says, and the angel of the church in Pergamos writes, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one except him who receives it. So Pergamos, like Smyrna, was praised to having held fast to Christ and did not deny the faith even while they were being persecuted. You see, this morning we need to know that the Lord sees all spiritual warfare that we are engaged in as followers, but corporately, as a church, and individually, that you face in your own weekly, daily mission field. In the midst of all these difficult circumstances, these folks remained devoted to Jesus. Bravo. They did good. He congratulates them. They didn't deny the faith. They stood as a faithful witness by his good grace. Yet the description of Pergamos as Satan's seat is a way of saying that Satan had a strong foothold in Pergamos. But again, praise God, despite that fact, the church there held fast to his name. They had not denied his faith. Again, they have much to be praised. But despite this church's faithfulness, like the rest, they too still had issues. And the city of Pergamos was renowned for both its intellect as well as its idolatry. The two seem to go hand in hand, don't they? I mean, certainly the worship of false gods not limited to the uneducated or the backwards of society. Oh, yes, yeah, I hear about that kind of stuff. It goes on in, you know, backwards third world developing countries, you know, Haiti, India, you know, African countries. Yeah, yeah, they're into idolatry. Listen, in truth, idolatry permeates every level of our world, including this nation that we live in this morning. Pergamos historically was a center of science and refinement. I believe it was the oldest city in Asia. So Pergamos led the known world in education and in medicine, and even in that day it boasted of a 200,000 volume library. Now, that was before, long before the printing press and all the rest. 200,000 books. So this city, you see, they thought themselves to be pretty smart. And it seems the church there, like many of us, have followed suit. Now, while their idolatrous practices was directed towards many things, it was mainly aimed towards themselves. This was self-worship at its fullest. This was the me church in a me generation. The downfall of this church was its alliance with the world. It had become prideful in its own skills and its own intelligence and its own abilities and its own gifting. We're all that, man. We got it going on. And they had attempted to do what so many churches do today, and that is to exist with one foot in the world and one foot in God. John, herein through the Spirit's anointing, is likening the sin of Pergamos to that of the Old Testament Balaam. Now, it was Balaam who had attempted to do what many of us, again, attempt to do so often today, and that was to compromise, not blatant, you know, wholesale, engagement of sin and the flesh. No, just compromise the absolute commitment to the Lord. Just compromise what the Scripture is saying. Just don't play the heavy. And so the church in Pergamos, like many today, they desired, you see, to make God a part of their lives without giving themselves over to him completely. That church, they wanted the peace and the comfort of a spiritual presence in their lives while still enjoying the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of the flesh, and the pleasures of this world. It's the brass ring. I want Jesus and the world. Now again, this church, you can call it Pergamos or whatever you want to call it, but it still exists widely even to today. From the name it and claim it prosperity doctrine churches to the compromising, feel-good, user-friendly fellowships that are throughout the world, and you don't have to leave this town to find them. In this church, as in Ephesus, we again see this mention of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't have any details on that. A lot of people like to make that mean whatever they want it to mean. But any legitimate commentator would say, we don't really know who the Nicolaitans were. So we can't assume too much. So we can at least gather from the text, both of these mentions, that there was an innate characteristic in these guys of lifting themselves up as prophets and themselves up as messengers of God. So they were in reality, in this religion thing, effectively, only for themselves. And they were not speaking for God at all. It was a club. And please note a very rare occurrence in Scripture that these Nicolaitans, they were the recipients of the hatred of Christ himself. Hatred. Man, that's serious. If that don't make you sit up and take notice when Jesus says, I hate that. So, that's an incredible statement, and Christ is directing these words at least to those who would hear. And that's all that will ever receive it, because you know what? He's speaking to those who are truly listening, and he did so throughout his own earthly ministry. He who has ears, let him hear. Over and over he said that. Not just listening, but hearing. The pews of America and the churches around America this morning, they're full of people who are listening. And maybe you're here today and you're listening, but will you hear this? Because if you don't, it's a waste of your time. Verse 18, going on, speaking of Thyatira, it says, and the angel... To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. I know your works, your love, your service, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, when we read this passage in the book of Revelation, this is not Jesus meek and mild, the lamb over his shoulders. We like that Jesus, don't we? Suffer the little children to come to me. We like that Jesus. But this Jesus, the Jesus who says, I hate that, and says, this will cost you your life. I will take your life for this. We don't like that Jesus. We don't talk about that Jesus. We cut this Jesus out of our churches. But I'm here to tell you that this is Jesus. Going on 24, it says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In the churches in which we have amongst us today, as well as the culture that we live in at large, the word tolerance is a huge buzz in our culture at large. Tolerance. And yet it seems that in many churches, just like that in Thyatira, there has been and is even today an overt emphasis on tolerance. And then what happens is the word becomes more than it actually provides for. Now, Christ has much good to say about this church again, like he does all of them. They had a record of good works. They had a record of great service and faith and love and patience. They had a lot going on for them. In fact, all these things, according to the text, were actually increasing in that church. And we must note that many of these churches here in Revelation, if not all of them, they all had good attributes, didn't they? I mean, it's important that we look at that and that we understand that, because what happens is we so often erroneously believe that problem churches, well, they're as obvious as can be. Oh, you know, yeah, that church, that's false. That's very, very obvious. And we think we know that. And we think we would see that. But I am amazed. I mean, I'm not saying this church is right for everybody. But I am astonished when they'll skip from this church and the next church they'll go visit. It's like, wow. Well, that's on the other end of the spectrum. Because I think they think, well, this is safe. There's lots of people here. They got a nice big building. You know, they're popular. Lots of people go to this church. Must be okay. You mean like it was here in Scripture? We think their sins will be evident at first glance, but a church can be 99% on, yet be amiss, as we're seeing in the Scripture, be amiss on one crucial 1%, and a small amount of sin is still going to make a sinner, gang. The words of Jesus here certainly demonstrate that Thyatira was good when it came to the area of works and service and love. It may have been the kind of church that when you walk in, you just feel like you belong. Wow, I like this church. However, in their attempt to focus on love, they began to tolerate everything. Thyatira adopted the mindset that love equals unconditional affirmation. And worse yet, they allowed this openness to be taught in and throughout the church. So their message was one of blind love and undiscerning openness. So what happened is this led to an acceptance of this idolatrous woman. And she began to have an erroneous effect upon that church. Now Revelation, this passage in Revelation, calls her Jezebel. That is to draw us back or in our minds back to the Old Testament story about Jezebel. You'll have to look it up on your own time. But while this woman, she wasn't actually the Jezebel of Old Testament fame. Again, look it up. Her influence was leading the church astray in the same manner as Jezebel in the Old Testament. The problem here was this church was allowing someone like that to have sway over the people. And in a picture of the Jezebel of the Old Testament fame, again, this church was guilty of her sin. And her sin was that of idolatry. specifically, they were guilty, even if they didn't commit idolatry. Please note this. They were guilty of putting up with her in their midst. Now, the concept of church discipline in the age in which we live is all but gone. It is a phrase that elicits in so many of us, the hair on our back of our neck bristles as we steel against that concept, church discipline. And so what happens when we lack that discipline, which, by the way, do your own study, is an absolutely overwhelming tidal wave biblical edict. When we fail in that account, what happens is we open up the doors to anything and everything. They were allowing her in their midst. So the message here of Thyatira was being presented, it would be akin to essentially allowing anything to stand in the church for the sake of political correct tolerance. Oh, we just love people. Years ago, I remember calling a local pastor in town. There was an individual, scary individual here. I don't have time to even get into it, but it was bad. It involved stalking a young female in this church. We told him to find the door, don't let it hit him on the way out, and don't ever come back around here again. And we suggested that it would be the best, just all in all, for him to move away. Because if we see him even driving by that girl's house, we're going to send a few of the boys from this church. So he went on to another church and began the same behavior. We tried to warn. Pastor wanted nothing to hear. Nope, don't want to hear. We just want to love people. That was his quote. We just love people. And he did the same thing again, except this time it was the pastor's daughter. And then, whoops. And then on to Eau Claire, with God only knows what's going on there now. So what happens is this goes around and around, and the blood is on our hands. Just be tolerant. Just love people. Don't worry about issues like holiness and purity. Now, let me stop here for just a minute. If you are a visitor here, you are young in this church, you have come into this church, you're not a covenant member, you're visiting, you're hanging out, and if you're not a covenant member, you are a visitor, and you're coming in, you're hanging out, you're going through this. Hey, listen, nobody's going to be getting up in your face, okay? So take a deep breath and relax. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are coming here and saying, I'm here. I'm part of this church. I'm with you. I'm covenant. I've promised. I've committed. Then thou shalt be holy. Perfect? You all do it right after me, okay? That should give you plenty of grace. No, we're never going to be perfect. I'm talking about an heir and a commitment to holiness and sanctification. The allowance of things like idolatry and sexual immorality might be best summarized in the words of David Wells. He said this, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteous look strange. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteous look strange. Welcome to Christianity in 2020. You follow the Bible, you're a cult. It's just that cut and dry. Christ was calling his church. He is calling us this morning to purity and total commitment, especially in these last days, gang. 99% is not going to make it. It's not going to cut it. These churches in Revelation, just like them, we will not win the battle if we hold back even 1%, gang. The language that we read in this one, this may be kind of tough for us to bear. It's like, wow. Seems kind of extreme. Not so much. Because our God will spare no expense to take care of his sheep. He is truly the master shepherd. And not only will he deal soundly with this Jezebel, but hear this morning, he will deal the same with all those who involve themselves in her sin, who condone her sin, who tolerate their sin. The penalty is the same. Jezebel or the people who backed her. We will indeed reap what we sow. He says he searches our heart and he knows what controls us. Going on, and to the angel, the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and how you have heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour in which I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. But I will blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it seems that the only thing that can be said good about this church, concerning this church, was that it had a good reputation. It was known to be an alive church. But in reality, it was not alive, it was dead. He said, you have a reputation for being alive, but I know you're dead. You have a reputation. In other words, the street says, you're all that. You're a happening church, but Jesus says, despite what the world is saying, I'm saying you're dead. It's a warning before us, a warning of nominal Christianity, a false presumption, if you will, of salvation. They were pretending to be something they were not. We don't have to leave this church for that. We got people here who are pretending to be what they're not. We see the church of Sardis out there even yet today. We live in an age where we embrace the mega church. That's the model. There's books out there. You know, as a pastor, I'm supposed to read these books on how we become a mega church. You know, the things you're supposed to do and the investments you're supposed to make. I've shared with you that a church in town here, when they were starting up, they were calling around looking for music team people, and they tried to steal some of ours. Speaking to our sound man then, never trust a sound man. Yeah, they, you know, no. They were talking to a sound man, and they were saying, you know, we like to get people, and they said, look, it's not crucial that they be saved, that they're born again. It'd be nice if they were, but it's not crucial. Well, you just told me everything I need to know about your church. On the worship team? You should talk to our people who are on our worship team what Pastor Tim's standard is to be on the worship team. So you see, I mean, that idea, well, they're popular amongst the people, but they wasn't popular amongst God. And so we like that megachurch. We think if it's a megachurch, it must be doing something right. Yeah, business. You know, so we look at churches, they got the money, they got the attendance, they got the material wealth, all the resources to gain public attention, popularity amongst the people of this world. And then they cater to people's fleshly desire for amenities and all the bells and whistles they could offer. They have every focus on any and every feel-good aspect. And whether it be leaving out unpleasant parts of Scripture or hyping up the ones that fire up the emotions, they they design biblical designer Christianity, and we come up with the likes of Sardis, and he says these churches are an empty profession. No matter how they look. No doubt there was plenty of activity in the church of Sardis. We tend to get that illusion when we read this passage. The problem was that it was the kind of activity that pushes out the focus in the presence of Jesus Christ. The correction, the discipline, the training, the maturing of Jesus Christ. He calls this church to focus on that which is truly is eternally critical, eternally important. He tells them that he recognizes their works, but they're not perfect. They're not complete before God. I want you to notice that although certainly their words were a reflection of their hearts and passions, it was the physical manifestation, what they actually lived out or, Christian, failed to live out. That's what Christ was looking for. Anybody can talk the talk. Oh, yes, I love Jesus first. Oh, yes. You know, and so many of us, we have this mantra, the years go by, and we talk it, and we talk it, and we talk it. We just never do anything. Oh, I love Jesus most. Really? Because your life says anything but that. Your involvement in this church says anything but that. It's funny because some people I have known throughout the years, I mean, they've come amongst us and it's like, well, of course I'm a Christian. And it's like, I've never seen you that way. I don't see you that way today. I mean, if you came to me for counsel, the first thing I would say is you need to be born again. Because there's not a shred of your life that says I'm born again. There is no fruit from your life that says I'm born again. Talk, 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 but I do nothing. That was the church of Sardis. And they were certainly, again, like so many churches, they claimed to love God, but again, they had nothing to show for it. They were merely going through the motions of religion. And while movement was present, it was fruitless activity that did nothing to further the kingdom of God. Christian, is your activity fruitless? Because if you ain't producing, how can you call yourself Christian? Verse 7, going on, the church in Philadelphia. And the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, and you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and have denied my name, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from that hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Now this one, this is the church, the only one out of these seven that receives no correction and no rebuke. I don't know about you guys, but I find that encouraging. I'm glad that one did it because I start to feel like, oh, I don't think this can be done. But I think the fact that Philadelphia was the only one not to be corrected, we're apt to quickly place the Church of Philadelphia sign over our church door. Because believers, it's really easy to see ourselves as the ideal, perfect little fellowship. Much like many of the churches we find addressed in Revelation, the church in Philadelphia was under great persecution. People were up in their face. And you know what? Any church that is worth its salt is going to find itself in that position. Recently, when Sharon and I was going down to Louisiana, we're looking for online for what church to go to, and we thought we were going to be in a city. We didn't end up being in that city. We were in Lafayette, so we went to Calvary Chapel that Sunday. But we thought we were going to be north of there, so we're looking for churches. And his church, you know, reviews. It's just, first of all, kind of just incredible that churches have reviews. But reading them, and, you know, it's just great and great and great and great. And then one of them says, yeah, it's just basically, or it's just your basic cult. And I went, okay, that's our church. So we're going on Sunday. Woo! Because if there wouldn't have been one in there, I wouldn't have went. By the way, I was going to tell the pastor that that's why I was there that Sunday. Just so you know, this is why I'm here. Because any church that's worth its salt is going to get hammered, is going to be persecuted. Despite these trials, they still stood strong. Praise God. This indeed is the true test of any believer. It's the true test of any fellowship of believers. For it is always, and even today, it is still the same, that it is only in the times of great difficulty, only in the times of great trial, we're going to find out what we're truly made from. And that goes from individually, and I know some of you are going through great trials in your life, whether it's individually or as a church. It's only in those times we're going to find out what we're really made of. Anyone can walk the walk when it's easy. This church was not only zealous for Christ, they were zealous to serve him. In good times and in bad times, they kept serving. And this apparently is what separated them from the rest of the flock. They actually practiced what they claimed to be. Imagine. So he states the truth. They, as well as we today, have little strength. So praise God, it's clear that access to the throne of Christ is not a matter of one's own strength and power. Because they didn't have very much at all. And yet. Verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Guys, you know I'm a broken record on this, but in the grand scheme of things, we have but a short time on this planet. No doubt we're going to look back from heaven one day and think, man, that went fast. And until then, we are called to hold fast to what we have. What do you have this morning, Christian? I mean, he's given us salvation. He's given us faith. He's given us passion. He's given us his guaranteed care. Do you still have all of that? Our danger this morning is not in losing our salvation if we already have it. Our danger is losing our crown. And that is something man can take from you. Man has been stealing the crown of believers, the rewards of Christians since the very beginning. And the weapons they use, they're plentiful. I mean, distractions, material possessions and material pleasures and money and lust and idolatry, petty jealousy, self-entitlement, pride, in general, all the weapons of this world. Verse 14, going on, it says, and to the angel, the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and him he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down on my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it seems that Laodicea, this was a church that was known for its affluence, for its grand exterior. Yet Jesus rebukes them just the same. They thought very highly of themselves, didn't they? We're rich. We're all that. They thought they had arrived. They thought they were all set. They thought, look, us being this church, we're the leader of the pack. We're the best of the bunch. Yet the Lord here delivers them to them, in my opinion. In my opinion, and it's just mine, but in my opinion, he delivers to them the worst of all the rebukes of the whole morning. It is, in truth, the most insidious and I think the most common occurrence of all. These in Laodicea are accused of being lukewarm. I'm here to tell you this morning, there's no hiding that attribute. Even if we can hide it from others around us, the Lord sees it. How long will it take for us to acknowledge this morning that Jesus Christ seeks from us absolute, sold-out commitment? Why can we not get our minds around that? Why can we not embrace that concept? Because if we embrace that concept, we know that we fall short. If we embrace that concept, some of us are going to have to go, you know what, I'm not saved. If we embrace that concept, some of us are going to go, I'm not where I should be. I'm in disobedience. I am going against God. I am not in the right place. I am lukewarm. And we want so badly to believe that there's another version of Christianity, that there's the Sunday go to church Christianity, the yes, I believe God is real. He created the earth. That's kind of a Christianity. We want to believe there's a different one. There is only one, and it is the one that is in this book. Anything else is made up by men. And if you're going to put your faith and your eternity in their hands, good luck with that, man. I got to have more than that. Not forever and forever and forever and forever. No, thank you. Jesus was stating here that they were neither really spiritual, nor were they overtly pagan. Because, as it were, they were nothing. They were nothing. And I want you to note that it is that stance that literally nauseates our Lord. He gives us a graphic picture of a literal vomiting Jesus. It's hard to dance around that. It's hard to ignore that picture of vomiting Jesus. What makes Jesus vomit? Lukewarm Christians. Why was he vomiting? Because of the horror of sin? Because of the shame of humanity? Oh, the sin, the horror, the murders, the sexual abuse, the, you know, human slavery, all these different things we can go down. No, as terrible as those things are, what repulsed Jesus to this language was the passive complacency of the church that was not radical for him. I don't want to make Jesus vomit. God sees such a church as afflicted, miserable, helpless, and without. And I don't know how more graphic he could be. And this is the ultimate state of any man, woman that is here today, that is in a state of denial today, believing that lukewarm is okay. This church was lost in this nebulous no man's land out in the spiritual struggle. They were the spiritual Switzerland, you know? But in reality, there was no neutral, and there isn't any today. If you're sitting there today and going, well, it's not like I'm a Satan worshiper. I'm not really into your Jesus, and I'm not born again, you know, or whatever that means, Christian, you know, I'm not into that. But I'm not into Satan either, you know? I'm just my own man. You have to understand, by default, you belong to Satan. You're his. You say, well, you know, I'm not a zombie or anything. I'm not hunting people down. I'm not killing people, snorting coke or anything, you know. Well, why would the devil hassle you? He's already got you. He's moved on. That's called a sucker punch. The Bible tells us that if you're not with him, then you're against him. Thus, in this throwdown, Christ is saying that he wishes they were good for something. So this church is rebuked for not having any purpose at all. We excuse ourselves today, don't we? We build churches where we can slip comfortably into theater seating and be entertained by great worship, rather than heeding the dying of the world around us. Our Lord says he would rather us be cold than lukewarm, because at least that's honest. At least we would be sold out in our pursuit. Verse 20 tells us that Christ was and is still knocking this morning. And it seems here this morning, for many churches, please note that he's standing on the outside when he does the knocking. Anybody in there? He desires to come in. But this is our part. We must hear his voice. We have to open the door, Christian. Both individually and corporately as a church, we have to open up the door. He's standing on the outside, and he's standing on the outside of so many men and women this morning. And to both of these, he's calling. He's calling, firstly, upon us as individually. Listen, it's important for everybody here, within the sound of my voice, we're not going into heaven together. We're not going to go out and load up the bus and then ride through the pearly gates. You're not riding in on anyone's coattails, certainly not the coattails of this church. You will stand before the Master on your own and by your own merits. We're here essentially talking about the state of the church and who we are and what our vision is and what we intend to be tomorrow, next week, next month, and 50 years from now. And I ask you, what are you bringing to the table? It's amazing how often we critique a church. What do you got for me? What kind of activities you got going? How's the worship? You know, you don't have long services like the one today, do you? No, we don't. You know, I need to be comfortable. And how's the child care? You got professional child care? And on all about what we can give you. I got one. What are you giving us? What are you bringing to the table? That's a church. A church is each person coming to create a body of Christ to serve the greater kingdom. If you're here looking for amenities, I got to tell you, there's easier and better churches to get these from. This ain't it. What are you bringing to the table? So, as we close on this passage, let's take a look. What brought these churches down? Where does the danger stand for us today? Well, we first had a church without the priority of real love in all their activities. They had lots of activities. They just didn't have love in those activities. Two, they had a church that was afraid of those outside its doors. Then they had a church that was comfortable, and they thought they had arrived. Then they had a church that had become overly tolerant to sin in their midst. We just love everybody. Then they have a church that prioritized its reputation in the world over its integrity of faithful adherence to God and Scripture. They needed to be liked by everybody else. Then they had a church that was distracted by the things of this world. Just a little cheat. And lastly, they had a comfortable, albeit lukewarm, church. Believers, this is what's waiting for us out there. This is where our danger lies. Today, next week, 10, 20 years, this is where our danger lies. And God was gracious enough to deliver this warning to us. If we don't read this, if we can't see this and heed this warning and go, "That's for us, man," then we are church number 8, the blind church. Jesus is knocking today on the door of the church, this church, the greater church. If we answer that door, he will come in and he'll commune with us. And together we will share a communion meal. Can you imagine having a dinner with Jesus Christ? I don't know where I'd start. So many questions. So many thanks. The Lord is speaking to us, Jesus Fellowship, this morning. Do we hear him? Do we hear the warnings? He didn't wash his hands of any of these churches. So if we're guilty of any of this, he isn't writing us off. He's saying, come back. Hear what I have to say. Repent and correct the trajectory of your lives and of your church and of your mission. And I'm not here to say that we're overtly guilty of any of these things. I mean, I have my own concerns, and maybe you do too. But if you're part of this body of Christ, then step up. Game on. Because if you're waiting around for the leadership to do it, that's a mistake. We are Jesus Fellowship. Are we listening this morning? Our sign there says biblical, and says we're missional. And you know what? Those are great attributes. But I want to know, are we still radical? Because that's what got us here. Let's stand.